All right, a few announcements before we begin this evening. Just a reminder, we have a Living Grace need, so if you desire to contribute to that, please mark that clearly on Sunday. Secondly, I was watching a show today, and apparently there's been a, I guess significant, because we don't usually get it in Florida, outbreak of dengue fever. And they found several mosquitoes that they knew were infected, so they basically are advising everyone, do not go out at dusk or dawn, and do not get bit by mosquitoes if you can help it at all. So be aware of that. Also, it has become somewhat evident to me that we may not be particularly welcome here any longer, or not for long, we'll see. But that we may have to move. We'll pray about that, certainly. Don't know where, but the place, the park Pete lives in, has a clubhouse that we may be able to get. The only issue would be they have things on some certain nights of the week, Tuesdays and Wednesdays. They have something at least once a month. So we would have to see about that, but that might work out for Sunday, and then if we're forced to, we could just post a class during the week or two, depending upon how much I can keep up. So pray about those things. We want to be where God wants us to be, and obviously the chairs here are not comfortable now. I mean, ours weren't great, but they were better than these. So we'll see how that all goes. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy, and we are working on, or ready to start, verse 24. All right, as Jesus had told those who had believed in him, indicating that they had made the salvation adjustment, if you continue in my word, then you will, one, demonstrate yourself to be disciples of mine, but two, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we recognize that God's word is absolute truth. That is one of his attributes, veracity. God cannot lie. And so anything in God's word must be true. The challenge for us as believers is to understand it, to figure out what it means, and then to put it into play in the issues of life. And so, as we know, no one can come to God. If one is going to come to God, he must first believe that he exists. But also that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so the idea that we communicate is that there is great glory in following God and his plan. But however, that glory is deferred until such time as we are in the resurrection body. And the extent of that glory will be commensurate with the extent of our sufferings, the sacrifices we make, the challenges we face and conquer and overcome. And that is what overcomes the world, as he says, even our faith. So it is faith in God and his word that will get us through all of this. The world is, very unaware of what's about to happen prophetically. And we just do not know the hour or the day, but we know the time is at hand. And so we want to be prepared, knowing that at any time we could be at the Bema seat with no advance warning and receive our rewards or lack thereof. But the goal is for every believer to maximize. That's why we're here, to get the word of God in the inner man, to build him up so the human spirit can fight against the old man. And that battle rages for the rest of your life, unfortunately. But there is a victory to be had in that battle. We do not have to be subject and slaves to the old sin nature any longer. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, that is, in fellowship, if you have not dealt with your sin nature. There's two ways to get in fellowship. One is you avoid sinning. You abide in him and you walk in fellowship. And the second one is after you sin, you acknowledge it to God and he forgives you. And that's all that it takes. It's just that simple. Just as salvation involved faith in Christ, so this involves faith in God's work in Christ, where he bore the sins of the world, and that includes, obviously, yours and mine. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions. Now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our local church. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come together as a body to do those things that are incumbent upon us. First of which, of course, is the intake of your word to worship you in spirit and in truth through the proper understanding of sound doctrine. We thank you for all the grace that you have provided, beginning with the grace in salvation, the living grace you continue to provide in time, and all manner of things that you do that we may or may not even know about. We recognize that you have our ultimate good at heart and that our task is difficult, but that you have provided sufficient grace in order to handle these things if we will but trust you. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been working here in a section where Paul has been kind of bouncing back and forth, dealing with the false teachers that are still having a say in Ephesus, and what those things are that he wants Timothy to do. One thing he lets Timothy know is that God is certainly aware of the fact that evil men can prosper and can get away with their evil. For some time, it may appear they get away with it all the time, but there will be a reckoning on that. And so this has been one of the age-old issues. This is an issue the Old Testament saints reckoned with. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they seem to get away with unrighteousness, ungodliness, oppression, all those things, and God doesn't seem to intervene? Well, first we know that the Lord is patient, that he's very patient. And in fact, he waited during that time while Noah was building the ark, while the world deserved to be destroyed. God was patient and waited until such time as he could deliver his people. He could have done it a number of ways, but that's the way he chose to do it. So here, as he says, these false teachers are upsetting believers through their false doctrine. And that every believer has an opportunity to be a vessel of honor. That is, a vessel that is used by God, as he says, sanctified, that means set apart for God's will, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. And as you know, this is why we teach the Word of God. So you will be, understand the doctrine, understand what the applications are, and then be prepared for every good work. It doesn't mean we'll always do them, but I mean, that's the goal, is to be prepared and then to apply in the moment. So as he said, we looked at last night our verse, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. He gives him the positive things to do, the virtues to pursue in verse 22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But on the other hand, refuse ignorant, foolish, and ignorant speculations. Again, knowing that they produce quarrels. Again, causal use of the participle. You know this, Timothy, because you know this. Avoid these things. You don't want to end up arguing over. And in many cases, the arguments when people want to debate and argue, it's not over the principles of the faith. It's over some speculative thing, some controversial area, and all of that. And so, knowing that they produce quarrels, and he keys right off of that, Mach-A means battles, but in this case, I mean, it's not a physical battle, it's not fights necessarily. These are verbal battles. That these men have been practiced at and continue to practice at. He mentioned that back up, I believe, earlier in the chapter about verse 14 or so. And remind them not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to bad outcomes. So as he says here, the Lord's slave must not be a quarrelsome. You have a marker in here, and actually should have, they didn't translate it here, I don't think, in the New American Standard. No, they just kind of skipped over it. But it, again, duh is a marker, a marker of that he's adding something. It notes an addition of some sort. It may be a contrast, but it may be just an additional thought about the same subject. And in this case, he's keying off of the previous the last word there in verse 23. So this is another thought about quarrelings. The slave is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. Again, most modern translations, because they don't like the concept of slavery, which still exists all over the world, frankly, but let them put their heads in the sand and pretend it doesn't. But the reality is they soften it down to something like bonds, or sometimes they'll even just translate it as servant. And there's a different word for servant altogether. So this is, again, a reference to the fact that we have been bought with a price. The fact that he calls us God's slaves isn't an insult. In fact, it's a compliment. And that we have been bought with a price, and under the doctrine of redemption there, where the purchase price was paid, or the ransom price was paid, and that price was the life of Christ. He had to pour out his physical life and his spiritual life. As he died there on the cross, died twice, obviously, once spiritually for the sins of the world, and then once physically. So this should not be taken in any way other than what it is, not reading modern thoughts and ideas back into the text. That's eisegesis. That's when you're reading stuff into the text that isn't there. This is pretty straightforward. We are God's slaves because we've been bought with a price, and we should be happy about that. This is an accusative here, a masculine singular. This is an accusative of general reference. It actually functions as the subject of the following infinitives. And then you're going to have a couple of complementary infinitives that function off of the impersonal verb day. So, but at any rate, the slave of the Lord here, Lord is kurios. The Lord's slave is literally in the Greek, slave of the Lord. A genitive here of possession or ownership. But again, that goes back to what he said there in 1 Corinthians. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, he says, do not become slaves of men. Be a slave of God. So the slave of the Lord must not be. You actually have the negative oo here, plus, again, I mentioned this impersonal verb, D-E-I. And that verb means it is necessary. And normally they will translate it ought to or must here, and that's how they've translated it, must not be. And the to be verb comes a little later. But he must not be quarrelsome. There you have the verb that stems off of that, makomai, M-A-C-H-O-M-A-I. Makomai is used of physical and verbal combat. The latter is in view here. And with aimi that follows, this is all the subject of the impersonal verb day. This is a present infinitive. The Lord's slave must not be combative. But Allah, the strong adversative here, but must be, continue the idea of the DEI, the impersonal verb there, day, but must be. That's the aimi here. Must not be, but he must be this. And the term is apios, E-P-I-O-S. Apios is only used one time right here. It means kind, gentle, or affable, not stern or harsh. And of course, this is a predicate accusative from the to-be verb there. Must not be stern or harsh. Must be gentle or affable to all. Directional preposition here, pros. Toward all has the idea of the people you interact with on the outside, and certainly even on the inside of the church. To all is preposition pros plus the accusative of the adjective pos, to all. And obviously this is, you know, you can't be kind to the whole world. You don't know the whole world. You never meet the whole world. The pos is limited sometimes simply by the reality of your physical proximity to one thing or another. You can only be kind to people you actually are around. But all that you encounter is the idea of it, all that you have to deal with. So he must be three things here: kind to all, able to teach is didaktikos, didaktikos. Didasko, or the verb there, the root, means to be a disciple, to be a student, to be taught. Two times this is used, it means able to teach or skilled at teaching. That's the second thing he must be. And then patient when wronged. This term, this adjective, is anexikakos. Anexikakos. One time this thing is used. Literally, it means to bear with malice or evil. Now, there is no patient when enduring wrong is the idea. Kakos has the idea of that which is harmful, that which is wrong, that which would cause pain or whatever else. But all three of these things are designed to describe God's slave. And God's slave is the communicator, the pastor teacher. As Timothy, Timothy has been the pastor in Ephesus essentially. Although he functions under apostolic leadership, he's essentially been the pastor there for 5 years now. How do we know this is applied to him? Well, no one else in the church is ever told that they have to be skilled at teaching, other than the teacher. He is the one that has to do that. All right, exposition of this verse. Paul has been addressing Timothy in the previous two verses, using three imperatives to issue commands directly to Timothy. And in verse 24, Paul shifts to the third person as he describes the pattern he expects Timothy to follow. And the switch to the third person here would suggest that Paul expects this to be the normal operating procedure for all pastor teachers. He's not merely addressing Timothy here, any pastor teacher. This is part of his marching orders. And in three, although the Greek is somewhat complicated, you wouldn't probably want to have a first-year student diagramming this one, but it's readily understood, I think. The New American Standard translation pretty accurately reflects the force of Paul's words. The Lord's slave, again, it's more complicated in the Greek, but the fact is this pretty well expresses it. And so four, as is typical of many versions, the Greek noun doulos, which of course is the subject here of the infinitive, although it's an accusative, is softened from the preferred translation of slave to less offensive terms, like bondservant, or simply sometimes they'll just translate it as servant. The diakonos is a better term for servant if you wanted one. And Paul certainly had that in his vocabulary. So five, the title slave of the Lord should not be construed as offensive, since its origins are found in the Old Testament. It is applied to men like Moses, Joshua, David, and Daniel. And in that regard, obviously, it's not designed to be offensive at all. In fact, it's a mark of honor. Joshua 1:1, and it came about after the death of Moses, the slave of the Lord. The Hebrew term eved means exactly that, slave. It doesn't just mean servant. I mean, it can obviously mean servant in a lesser sense, but that's what the term means. So that the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses, a servant, say. Also, Joshua 24:29. And it came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, just like Moses, the slave of the Lord, died being 110 years old. Also, in a general sense, Psalm 18. Applied to David here. And these men are not afraid, obviously, to put this title before their names, or after even, a psalm of David, the slave of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And you can see Daniel 6:20. Daniel is also called the slave of the Lord. Paul regularly applies it to himself. All of these verses, Romans 1:1, Galatians 1:10, and very often, of course, it'll be, as he will use this, as his title or part of his title when he is addressing people. Like Titus 1:1, Paul, a slave of God. Again, they've softened it to bondservant, but it means slave. And an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he applies it to a few select others who served with him. It's not applied to a lot of people. Philippians 1:1. And here applied to Timothy also. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. And then Colossians 4:12, as he's closing that book, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect. The idea there is mature, having everything you need and fully assured in all the will of God. And he uses it once, only once, in a very general sense for all believers. 1 Corinthians 7:22. And he uses this here in a wordplay somewhat because he's pointing out that to be free of the Lord is actually to be a slave, and to be a slave of the Lord is actually freedom. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave, that is, while he was a physical slave, that was his lot in the Roman Empire at that time. Well, he is now the Lord's free man. And likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. And he points out that real freedom, the truth will set you free, real freedom is only in Christ. People are slaves to a lot of things, most of which are really just themselves. They're narcissists. They are lovers of self in a big way. And it's just expressed in different ways by different people. So he uses it again in a general sense there. So seven, like those in the Old Testament, the New Testament minister / pastor teacher has been invested with divine authority for the purpose of leading and teaching God's people. And but again, he's got to recognize that I've known this for years. I've taught it a number of times that the pastor is number one. He's a sheep. He's a believer just like you are. Number two, he's a slave in the household of God, just like we all are. And the only difference is he's been elevated by the Lord's will to an office, an administrative type office, where he's designed to supply what the other slaves need, the overseer, or the chief steward in the case of a household. So he's got this, and this is what he's supposed to be doing. And the second positive quality found later in this verse indicates that God is dealing specifically with pastor teachers, since being able to teach would not be required of deacons or of believers in general. And it's not unusual, you wouldn't think at any rate, it would be unusual that he would address those in the office, because the pastoral epistles are called that for a reason. And the two Timothys and Titus were men who were essentially working, again, under apostolic authority, but as pastors in churches. Now, Titus was on Crete, but Timothy, as we know, was in Ephesus. So 9, Paul uses the impersonal verb day. It is necessary, and sometimes translated must or ought, to denote compulsion of any kind. However, the term often denotes divine necessity. Matthew 16 is not just that somebody must do something, that it, the reason it becomes must for believers is it's God's will. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Why? Because this is divine necessity. This is the eternal plan of God playing out in his earthly life during the incarnation. Just as the eternal plan of God is playing out in our lives now. We may not be aware of it, but it is. So he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And just as he must go to Jerusalem and suffer, he must be raised up on the third day as well, in order to fulfill the prophecies. It's God's divine will for that. Also, John chapter 3, verse 7. Here he's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, and a high mucky-muck in the religious system, but he's an unbeliever. And that's the nature, sadly, of many in the world today. Many of these religions are just populated with unbelievers. They may give lip service to the gospel, but many of them don't believe it. So when he talks to Nicodemus, Nicodemus doesn't understand anything of a spiritual nature. And Jesus kept it on one thing, one subject. You must be born again. You've got to be saved. So he said, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again, because you're not going to see the kingdom of God if you're not. You will be on the outside of all of that. You can also see 1 Thessalonians 4:1. It's used there in that same sense. So 10, it is used with a negative ooh to convey the idea that something should not or must not happen. And in this case, Paul keys off of the term make, battles or arguments or quarrels, found at the end of verse 23. He uses the cognate noun makomai to engage in these kinds of things, to indicate that the Lord's servant should not be engaged in this activity. So 12, if one is to be an effective servant of the Lord, he must avoid the temptation to be argumentative. He should avoid being belligerent, which involves being hostile, aggressive, and ready for a fight. We used to have a joke back when I first got saved and we were Southern Baptists. This one guy said it all the time, but he said, you know, I'm a Southern Baptist. I'm ready for a fight. And we shouldn't be. What we want to do is try to win people with the truth in a way that is consistent with the way God would do it. Pastor, shepherd, according to God. According to that standard. So as one interpreter noted, point 13, while there may be many people who shoot from the lip, not the hip, the Lord's slave is not out to win arguments. While one may be tempted to crush the opponents with an overbearing, heavy-handed attack, that's not necessarily what he should be doing. You want to pray about it. And as we're going to see, some of these things have to be understood in context. For instance, this last one, patient when wronged. As we're going to see, that doesn't mean just let anybody run over you anytime they want to. That's not at all what it means, in fact. But on a personal level, yes. But when it comes to church, polity, and all of that, no. No, then he's got to do what he has to do. One of the things, too, that this goes back to, I believe, was when Timothy was told to flee youthful lusts. A lot of times younger people they believe they're just going to argue people into the right view, or the right view as they see it. And the reality is that's sometimes people are out to try to make a name for themselves. And all of that, and that's not a part of what Christianity, or certainly not the ministry, is supposed to be about. So 14, the conjunction Allah, but, is used to introduce a strong contrast between the quality of being argumentative and the positive qualities that are expected in church leaders. And the first quality Paul mentions is seen in the Greek apios, kind. And Thayer notes that the term properly means affable. And affable is a term, point 16, used to describe a person who is welcoming, friendly, pleasant, and approachable. This type of person is one who shows warmth, is gentle, and makes others feel comfortable. Again, people could go overboard on this. They can, you know, they can become a fawning, it's obsequious, servile, flattery, operated, and all of that. That's not what he's getting at here. But the idea is, it's like hospitality be one of the things. If people feel comfortable in your home, that is that kind of quality. So this quality or disposition is one that is not just to be extended towards other believers in the church. The prepositional phrase toward all indicates this is to be extended towards any who may be hostile and argumentative. Again, you want to try to disarm the situation. Harsh words stir up conflict. There's a proverb to that effect. And a soft answer turns away wrath. So you may not always be successful, and the believer may not, at even if you're welcoming, kind, and warm, and all of that, people may still want to run over you, fight, and won't back off. That's their call. We can't do anything about that other than leave them in the Lord's hands. So the second quality that is necessary is seen in the adjective didaktikos. Able and skillful in teaching. It's only used twice in the New Testament, and is the only quality, and is only mentioned again in regard to overseers. The qualifications for the overseer are found there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as are the passage that follows the qualifications for deacons. And much of what is expected out of deacons is expected of the pastor. When he gets down to deacons and he says likewise, that pretty much ties that right back to everything he said about pastors. Now, the one exception is they don't have to be able to teach. They're not going to be public teachers. They're more behind the scenes, servants of the congregation, handling the details, the physical realities of the world and what the church has to deal with. So an overseer there in verse 2, he closes verse 2 with must be able to teach. He's got to be skilled. He's got to know how to teach, but he's also got to know the material. He also has to have the skills to teach that involves the languages, hermeneutics, eisegogics, various things that you have to have, systematic theology and all that if you're going to be a skilled teacher. So 19 here, although Paul states twice in the New Testament that the overseer must be able to teach, he doesn't really provide any information about what that actually entails. Certainly Timothy and some of these guys had advantages because they were familiar with Greek and Hebrew. They didn't have to learn the languages of the Bible. They knew them. And so that made it somewhat easier, but they still had to be trained in, as he said, the good deposit, the doctrines that Paul had taught and been teaching, that Timothy had adhered to. And Paul tells him, you keep watch over these things. You guard the good deposit that you've received. That means to contend earnestly, as Jude puts it, for the faith, to stand up for the truth when other people are attacking it on every front. And we are literally to a point in our country, in the world, where Christianity has been tolerated, I think, about as long as some people are going to tolerate it. The Muslims want us all dead. They make no secret about that, particularly the radical ones. They're constantly chanting death to America, death to Israel. They are wildly opposed to every aspect of God's plan. The reality is, and it's not just them. It's liberals. It's our great institutions of higher learning have turned out people that are antichrists. They make no secret about it. They are anarchists. They want to overthrow everything. They want to bring down capitalism. The very system that made these Nepo babies rich and gives them a pulpit now that they want to destroy. Well, frankly, we can't do anything about that other than pray that God protects us. But don't give audience to these people. They're bad. They're bad news. Very bad news. And they're doing it at a very bad time in history. Not that there's ever a good time to oppose God and His plan, but certainly coming to the end, it's not. So while a man may have the desire to occupy the office of pastor-teacher, to go from that desire to being qualified to teach a congregation, involves a rigorous path of commitment, education, self-discipline, self-sacrifice, and patience. 21, if he is to be able to teach. He must be schooled in the technical disciplines of hermeneutics, isagogics, the history of the Bible. Putting things in, and that includes things like chronology, dating things properly. The conventional chronology that the world uses is based on Egyptology, and it's wrong. In some cases, it's off by 150 years or more when you're trying to deal with the Bible. But there is a biblical chronology that can be established. And I worked, I don't know how many years on that, but worked backwards. And you have to work backwards to get back to the beginning because there's no date for the beginning. That'd been nice. That'd make it real easy. But no, you have to work backwards. And there's a lot of landmines in there when you're working backwards that if you don't catch, you'll end up being off by a significant amount by the end. So you've got to have all of that, again, the culture, the time, the things. When for Paul to call himself a slave of the Lord, that's not offensive. It wasn't offensive in his culture. It was a compliment. It was an honorific. So he must be skilled in these things and the original languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Really, you only have to learn Greek and Hebrew. Aramaic follows pretty much on the heels of Hebrew. There's some differences. But the language uses the same alphabet, which makes it easy. You don't have to learn a new alphabet. And also systematic theology. The branches of theology that deal with the major issues, the major doctrines of the Bible. Beginning with the doctrine, theology proper of God Himself. And then all the other theology issues you have to deal with. So beyond all that, being able to teach effectively involves some necessary verbal skills. Which may have to be learned or honed in order to become an effective communicator. You know, everybody remember Ben Stein, Ferris Bueller? That's the kind of communicator you don't want to be. Bueller, 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 you know. And on the other hand, if you ever saw that movie Back to School with Rodney Dangerfield, you don't want to be a communicator like Sam Kinison. On the other hand, those are bad. So, again, things may have to be learned, may have to be practiced, that kind of thing, to be able, the focus that's necessary when you're teaching. I'm constantly faced with the challenge of keeping my thoughts on course when you're teaching. If a thing will happen, something happens, it distracts you. Your mind kind of wanders for a second, and then you forget, what was I talking about? And you hate doing that, but it's a part, and it gets worse. It gets harder as you get older. As you know, you can I know about the rest of you, but I can walk from one room to the next and forget why I'm there. What did I come in here for again? You know, stand there and look around for a second. Oh, yeah, then it hits you. I never had that when I was a teenager. I could remember stuff real well then. So to be really qualified to teach, one must have been willing to be taught first. This starts with learning. This starts with humility and all of that, intellectual honesty, submission, and all those kinds of things. So he must have demonstrated the humility to sit in Bible class consistently and learn as all believers learn. We talk about seminary in terms of beast barracks. Yes, it's a humbling time. It's designed to be a humbling time. This is one of the reasons why you don't want to put a new convert into the ministry, because they'll have a tendency towards arrogance. And Paul warns about that, I believe, back in the... Oh, it's here in 1 Timothy 3, in fact. 1 Timothy 3:6. And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited. and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And that was his problem. Of course, pride was the first sin of the universe. Satan got enamored with the way he looked. He was the most beautiful. He was the highest ranking, I believe, of all the angels. Ultimately forfeited that position. This is one of the things people ought to know, that with great privilege and all of that comes great responsibility. And so he blew it. And his sin was such that there's no recovery from it. There's no recovery for Satan or the angels that fell. There's no salvation provided for them ever. They're destined for the lake of fire. In fact, they've already been sentenced to the lake of fire. The sentence just hasn't been executed yet. But we can't wait for that. That sentence can be executed any time for us. So 24, the general ability to teach certainly involves two things. The first is the ability to provide exhortation in terms of sound doctrine to those who are not otherwise oriented. Titus, chapter 1. 1:9, and this is a section in Titus where he's dealing with the same issue of the qualifications for the overseer, the pastor, teacher, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the doctrine, with the teaching. And there's two things here, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. Now, you got believers who come to Bible class, they're otherwise oriented, they want to know the truth, and they may get into a situation or an area in their life where they struggle. And you may have to exhort about that. You may have to teach against things people are doing. It's never personal. The reality is you want to keep this professional at that level. And not be emotionally involved in it at some sense. You have to kind of distance yourself from believers because it's hard to be hard on people that you love. That's a challenge. That's why parents don't really, deep down, they probably prefer not to discipline their children. But the fact is, as we know, discipline's a necessary function in life. People who grow up without discipline are going to find out that the world is not at all what they think it is. And here, Titus, so that's the first thing. You're able to exhort in sound doctrine. You call them aside. You challenge them to make the adjustments. And the second one is those on the other side of the fence, those who contradict, you have to refute them. You have to stand against that. And obviously you can do all of this, as he says, and still be affable as much as possible. So the second thing one must do, if he is going to be qualified to teach, is to deal with those in error, providing the correctives to the doctrinal errors that they may be promoting. And some people have embraced doctrinal error, frankly. They believe certain things, and it's evident in their lifestyle they believe certain things. Ultimately, that has to be addressed. So Kelly, point 26 here, makes an interesting observation regarding this matter of being able to teach. To paraphrase him, the emphasis is not so much on the teacher, i.e. his abilities and knowledge. You have to have that, though. That has to be a part of it, certainly. But as it is on his ability to bring out the best in the student. So that involves challenging students, pushing them beyond their limits sometimes. But in a general sense, this is what God's doing to promote spiritual growth anyway. God challenges us by putting us in situations we don't necessarily like or want to be in, or we wouldn't pick necessarily for ourselves. But God may be using it to work out certain things in your life, to rid you of certain bad qualities that we still have, all of us do, and to inculcate the good things, to demonstrate those. And so the final quality Paul believes is necessary here is seen in the Greek compound adjective. Anexikakos, literally to bear or put up with bad or evil. The word is a compound from aneko. That verb means to bear with or endure or tolerate something. And it's a compound between that and the adjective kakos, bad or evil, which pertains to that which is socially or morally reprehensible. It deals with things that are damaging to society or to morals. The kinds of behavior that make for an unpleasant society. And we've got a society that's on the verge of collapse as it is. And so the reality is, of course, we have to stand against these conditions. We have to stand against everything that is wrong. We don't want to fight about it, but we're not going to duck the issues. The moral issues of why society is in the state it's in is because they've embraced, one of the huge reasons we are, is the embracing of homosexuality back in the 60s and 70s. And tolerating it now to where I hear believers who are otherwise kind of squared away about certain things say, well, I've rethought this. I believe gay marriage is fine. Well, you are completely at odds with what the Bible teaches. That this is an abominable act and the people engaging in it are generally haters of God. Much as they might say otherwise. And you got everything out there, but they know that God, as a matter of fact, it's clear. Paul says this in Romans. It's clear that God condemns this stuff, but they give hearty approval to it. God condemns it, but the cosmos praises it. Same's true with lesbianism. There's no such thing as a trans person. That's all lies. It's made up. But I did like it again. I saw that. I saw it again today, and I think it's hilarious that these two black basketball players, 6'8", 6'9", whatever they were, one of them with a heavy beard, and he says, well, I identify as a woman, so you got to let me play in the WNBA. But I only identify as a woman in terms of basketball. The rest of it, I'm a man. So it was a joke. It was designed to show how stupid this is. That if you don't know the difference, and you can't get it, the NEA, the National Education Association, two of our Supreme Court justices can't define what a woman is. They don't know the difference between a male and a female. Oh, they know, but they just don't want to say it because they're cowards. They won't stand up for the truth. They know what a man is and what a woman is. I can look out here and I can see, let's see, we got some men, some women. But there's nothing in between. And this idea that God puts the wrong soul in a human body, what kind of evil is that? That's satanic to the core. And these are just some of the things that are destroying society. And then you got the whole lawless thing going on in the last days that is not good. So 29, it is used broadly of the harm that comes to one. Because someone else is acting with evil intentions, which may even include criminal activity. Romans 13:3 for rulers, and we're talking about political rulers here, are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Last night I was, as I was going home, I'm going along and all of a sudden I see these blue lights come on behind me and I'm thinking, oh, what did I do? And, so he pulls me over and he comes up and, asks for license, all the stuff they ask for, your proof of insurance and all that. And he said, the reason I stopped you was, he said, you didn't come to a full stop at that stop sign back there. I said, oh, I see. Okay. So, all right. So I rolled the stop sign. He didn't give me a ticket. He just gave me a warning. But I know what they do. They go back and they run your license. And he sees I haven't ever had a ticket and no accidents on my record. And so he knows I'm generally a law-abiding driver. So he graced me out and I was grateful. But I tell you what, when those lights come on, pit of fear. you know immediately, uh-oh. But fortunately, I hadn't done anything too terribly wrong. And there was nobody else at the intersection. There was no danger. I didn't endanger anybody. Or anything. I'm not trying to justify it. You're supposed to stop. That's what that word means. Do what is good, he says. Some evil behavior is criminal, in fact. It breaks the law. So 30, the compound then refers to the quality of being able to endure evil or injurious attacks without resentment. This would certainly include tolerance for the opponents, even in the face of provocation. And those who resent, point 31, or oppose the truth, will certainly engage in contradiction. That's going to happen. And it would not be surprising, it might not be surprising, if they resort to verbal abuse, insults, or worse. The temptation would be to stoop to their level and respond in kind. This is what we're warned about in Romans 12. Do not return evil for evil. As much as it lies with us, be at peace with all men. Now, I do want to point out that this is on a personal level. This doesn't mean that the pastor tolerates attacks on the church without standing up for the church. It doesn't mean that the pastor tolerates evil inside the church without addressing it and using whatever. He's not going to be affable then at all. When we had somebody running around here teaching people Jesus had a sin nature, after a point the gloves came off. And if you want to have a doctrinal fight about that subject, you're going to lose. And so, for instance, if you look in 2 Corinthians, the last chapter, where Paul's kind of wrapping it up with the Corinthians, he says, be kind, be polite, be tolerant, and all of this. He says here, verse 2, I have previously said that when I was present with you the second time, and though now I'm absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I won't spare anybody. I'm going to take off hide, hair, and everything. You do not want to become under, one, you don't want to come under God's discipline. And you really don't want to come under church discipline, because it's merely just a reflection of God's will. And then later on in that chapter, verse 10, he says, for this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I won't have to use severity. Because as a communicator, you really don't want to. You just want people to orient. You'd prefer that they pull their horns in and do what's right. But if they won't, yes, I will address it. And that's a challenge, because I don't like that part of the ministry, but you've got to do it. You're not doing believers any favor by ignoring flagrant sinning that everybody else can see. It gives the idea that you don't think it's serious. And it is serious. And in some cases, the sinning is deadly. So, but all sins kill at some point. I mean, the wages of the old sin nature is death. So he said, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up. We're here to edify. We're here to build up, to encourage, and not for tearing down. But if we confront issues that are evil, that are problematic, that need to be addressed, we cannot be afraid to address them. And that was one of the things I saw saw it a lot in the fundamentalist churches that I was around. And that was, pastors wouldn't touch on certain subjects because they had big givers that it would have offended. And that's another good reason, and of course we've always done it this way, the pastor knows nothing about who gives what. I don't care who gives what, it doesn't matter to me. It's your priesthood, you have to figure out how to live the Christian life and do right financially by the Lord. And so, I just trust that people get it. I mean, we teach the doctrine of giving when it comes up. It's not like we ignore it, but we don't teach it all the time. But like I said, when I was in the Southern Baptist, the pastor had three sermons, evangelism, salvation, and giving. And it was one of those three pretty much every time. Or it would get on to that. So again, this is on a personal level. You have to be willing to put up with nonsense and try not to let it get to you. Try not to take revenge. Try not to be upset. Try to maintain your composure. And you're cool when dealing with that. All right, well, we're going to stop there tonight. Our time is gone, and we will pick up Sunday, but have the doctrine of undeserved suffering before you, because we will start that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word with the other believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to the congregation for our individual and corporate spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.